All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 46. I'm concluding the series on the Psalms. There's still many that I haven't taken up, and some I've spent more than one Sunday on, but I want to get started with another series 2 weeks from today, and that's going to be on 1 John. So I've been in the Old Testament, both in the morning service and the Tuesday class last year, and so moving into the New Testament, and trust the Lord will bless our study together. Now, all the plans that we make, why, it's the Lord's will that we're seeking to do. Pastor Will is going to be reminding us in his messages on the Epistle of James that we always ought to say about future plans that this is what we will do if it is the Lord's will. And as James expressed it, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So all of our plans are subject to the will of God, and that's the way that it should be. Now, I'm a little surprised that I haven't chosen Psalm 46 before. I'm sure I've spoken on it before, but not in this present series, because it fits so well into the days in which we are living. We really don't know who wrote Psalm 46. There's no superscription that tells us. And we don't know when it was written. But we know from reading it that it was written for the Lord's people in days of trouble. In fact, we have the word trouble in verse 1, and we have it again in verse 3. And there's just that note that sounded all through Psalm 46. The fact that Martin Luther wrote a hymn on this chapter, and others have written on it. It's a favorite of the Lord's people. Because it speaks to our hearts in times like we're going through in our own country. We have a lot of turmoil politically. We have a lot of opposition to the gospel. It ought to give all of us great concern to see that in our universities there's a lot going on against the Word of God. And so these are days of trouble. Days of trouble. And as we're told in the Word, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. So trouble is not a stranger to us. But the fact that we don't know who wrote it and when it was written helps us to realize that the application of this, along with everything else that we find in the Word of God, is timeless. It's just as up to date as if it had been written for us this morning. And I think these facts about who wrote it and when it was written have a purpose. We know a lot about other Psalms and other books of the Bible. But it could have been written as much as 3,000 years ago, and yet we can read it like it was written especially for us and to us this morning. It's like the Lord anticipated what we would be going through, because nothing ever takes him by surprise. And this is the way we ought to read our Bibles. Our troubles may be different from the troubles that prompted the psalmist to write this particular psalm. But troubles are troubles, regardless of what form they take. And I'm sure that if we made the rounds and gave you an opportunity to talk about the trials or the outstanding trial in your life this morning, we would have a lot of different things being said. But the primary solution in all of our troubles is that we keep our eyes on the Lord and trust Him whatever the troubles may be. Now, how can we improve upon the very first verse of this 46th Psalm? And I'm sure that probably most of you, maybe all of you, would be able to quote this. God is our refuge in trouble. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then he goes on to say, therefore, because this is true, will not we fear though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Now that's a complete upheaval of nature, isn't it? Of creation itself. So that if everything in creation were disturbed, if we realize and are trusting that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble, then we have no cause for fear. And that verses 2 and 3 could hardly emphasize how wonderful it is to know that God is our refuge and strength. If our world were turned upside down, we'd have no cause for fear, knowing that God is who He is and what He has pledged to do to meet our need. And then in verse 4, the psalmist went on to speak of something that I trust we'll all find in its application to us. When he says, there is a river, streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. Now, people took a great deal of pride in countries and cities by the waterways that were within their borders. And I'll go into that a little more in detail in just a few moments so that you can see what the psalmist is talking about here. Verse 6, he says, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. He's speaking as though that which is predicted for the future has already happened because it's so certain that it will happen. Our hope is in the world, and what we're going to find here, we're putting our hope in that which is going to pass away. And then we come to the first of the refrains in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And for the second of three times, we have the word Selah. So in verse 8, he goes on to say, come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. No man's ever been able to do that. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in the fire. Then he speaks directly to us as readers of this psalm. Be still and know that I am God. We need to read that over and over until the truth of it really gets into our hearts. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And the third time, we have the word Selah. And so, this is a psalm with a refrain to it. The verses 7 and 11, which give us the refrain, are very, very similar to the truth expressed in the very first verse of the psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, what's a refuge? Well, a refuge is a hiding place. It's a place where we are absolutely safe. And perhaps you remember the words of the hymn that goes like this, Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. It's not just that he has a place of refuge for us, but that he is our place of refuge. And there's a big difference between those two. God is our refuge. And God is our strength. Troubles test our strength. But to know that the Lord is not only our refuge, but our strength. The world looks upon a child of God and marvels as to how he can endure certain trials. And we know that the Lord, the answer is not in us, but the answer is in the Lord who is our strength. So again, he doesn't just give us strength, he does that. But he is our strength. He's our refuge and our strength. And his strength is always made perfect in our weakness. When we are weak, the scriptures tell us we are strong. We don't like to be weak, but that's God's way of strengthening us. But our strength is only in the Lord, and remembering that he not only provides it for us, but he is our strength. Now, that's not all that's in verse 1. The Lord is always a very present help in trouble. Now, this is a statement of God's omnipresence. And if believers in China were reading this morning or today, and in India, and in Africa, and in South America, because believers are everywhere, every single one of us could say that he's a very present help in trouble. Because God dwells everywhere. And we know, as we think about God, that he's always with us, but we learn that it's especially true when we're in trouble, when we need him, when we're going through a time of testing. We don't need to start looking for him when trouble comes, because he's always there. And that's wonderful, isn't it? As I've said, if you're making a telephone call to heaven, you never get a busy signal. The Lord's ears are open to our cry, and he deals with each one of us as though he didn't have anything else to do with anybody else in all of the world. That's what the psalmist is telling us. So when trouble comes, we don't need to start looking for him, because he's always there. What an amazing God we have. And it takes time for these great truths to sink in into our needy brains and hearts and lives. But perhaps somewhere along the line you've memorized those wonderful words in Isaiah 41:10, where we read, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Now, what more can we ask? It sounds the same note here as here, doesn't it? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Now, what will be the result of believing, really believing, Psalm 46:1? Well, your answer is given in connection with the most catastrophic judgment that could possibly take place in this world in which we live. We've never seen anything like this. But he says, "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed." The meaning of the word "removed" means to be changed, be completely in upheaval so that it's altogether different. And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Now, if such a thing should take place in creation, we would see worldwide terrorization, the likes of which have never been witnessed in the world from the day of creation until now. So the psalmist is saying, let's put our troubles in the worst possible context. And what I'm saying to you is still true. Doesn't change what is written at all. So we can see how strong our faith can be when it's founded upon the character and living presence of the God of heaven and earth. Matthew 27:45 tells us that when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was darkness over the land of Israel from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Now, the sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Just think what your reaction would be if all of a sudden at noon it got dark, pitch dark, and stayed dark for 3 hours. I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't tell us more about the people who experienced that, because, you know, that was a very terrifying experience. It doesn't take much, we know, for people to panic. But look at verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 46 again. And then you notice the word Selah. I looked up that word in several of my resources, and we really don't know what that word means. It has to be a musical term of some kind, but one thing that is very lacking as far as the Psalms are concerned, which were sung by the people of Israel, is that we know very little about the details of the music. We have the words, and that's the most important. But there's a general idea that it could have been a suggestion like the word forte in our music, just to pick out a term that is used. Or it may have indicated a musical interlude, possibly for the sake of emphasis. And in the same way, it seems to emphasize what had just been sung. I wonder, as we sing our hymns, and you know we have the blessing of singing these hymns that have real messages. We sang one just before the message this morning that was based upon the Word of God. We can read it in our Bibles, and then we sing them in our services. And how many, many times have you been in trouble, faced a need in your own life, and a verse of a psalm has really come to you through a hymn that you have been singing in church. We need to notice what the words are. And so it seems that when you come to this word Selah, at the end of verse 3, and then you have it in the two refrains, verse 7 and at the end of verse 11, it seems that one thing that it can mean is that there was a temporary stop in the music for the purpose of emphasizing what had just been sung, and we're to pay particular attention to it. So we have it there in verse 3. Think of the most catastrophic event that could take place in the world, and it does nothing to change the fact that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Meditate on it, as we're encouraged to do with much scripture. We rarely get the point by just reading something over once, but we need to read it over again and again and again until the Spirit of God really writes the truth upon our hearts. Now, the emphasis upon creation continues in verses 4, 5, and 6. And I think that Andrew Bonar, in his book on the Psalms, has really grasped the proper meaning of this, and I don't say that he's the only one, but he pointed out that one characteristic of nations is to boast about their rivers. And he cites some from history. He says, the Babylonians boasted about the Euphrates. And Assyrians boasted about the Tigris. But according to Isaiah 8, 6 through 8, now I won't take the time to read that, but if you're making notes, that's a good reference to jot down at this point. Isaiah 8, verses 6 through 8. Jerusalem had only the waters of Shiloah, which flowed from the temple. And that evidently is what the psalmist is referring to here, when he says there's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. But these streams were nothing in comparison with the Tigris or the Euphrates or the great Mississippi River or the Columbia River. The psalmist here refers to it as streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Now, water is very important for any civilization, any country. And while many of the nations boast in the large rivers that they have with an endless supply, when you turn to Jerusalem, when you turn to Israel, it speaks of a stream which make glad the city of God. But the important thing about this stream is that it was connected with the temple, and it had a lesson to teach the children of Israel and a lesson to teach us. Because when many of the nations were boasting in their great rivers, Israel did not have that privilege the way other nations had the Jordan River. It wasn't anything compared with the others, but this was something that came from the tabernacle of God, and it would indicate, and I believe this is the meaning of the passage, it indicates that while they didn't have as much water in a mighty river like other nations, yet they had a stream that was connected with the temple of God, and the temple was a place that was unique among all places on the face of the earth. God manifested his presence any place at all. Remember, he did it in the temple. So that this is to say that while these nations had all of these great resources, they didn't have God the way the people of Israel did. And the same is true for you and for me. You can see how strong faith can be when it's founded upon the character and living presence of the God of heaven and earth. As the emphasis upon creation shows us that after all, the waters of Shiloh were represented something that none of the other nations had, because God had chosen Israel, and God was manifesting his presence in Israel, and Jerusalem was above all the other cities, and the nation was above all other nations, because this was the place where God saw fit to manifest his presence. Verse 6, we see the opposition of the world toward Israel. Heathen raged. Kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Now, we haven't seen this, but this is going to take place, and God can speak of the future in such a way as to express its certainty, indicating that it's already taken place. So this involves the nations of the earth, but who created the earth by the word of his mouth? They can rage all they want to, but the Creator who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, someday will utter his voice toward the nations again and will melt the earth. Now today, world attention is focused upon little Israel as one nation which has taken the lead in wanting to wipe Israel off of the face of the earth. But with the one true God, the Creator of the heaven and earth, who someday, in defense of his purposes involving Israel and her Messiah, will himself move to defend this blessed little nation, despised nation, which he himself has brought into being for his own eternal glory. You see how this psalm applies to what some of the things that are going on today. Men talk about their plans as though it's absolutely certain that they're going to be able to do what they want to do. They have no concern about the ways of God. But the ways of God are going to prevail. And that's what we need to remember when we say God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Because no nation had what the nation Israel had, unless people in the nation were looking to the God of Israel and to the promises that he had left his people in his word. So in verse 7, we read the refrain of this great psalm: Israel among the nations amounts to zero, amounts to nothing. But the difference is that which is said in verse 7, and here we come to the second Selah: the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, I'm not saying everybody in Israel is going to be saved. Paul makes it clear in Romans. But God has seen fit to deal with Abraham and the nation of Israel in a very special way, and that's traced for us in an unmistakable way in the Word of God. But what other nations could not boast in, the nation of Israel could. And the people of God, we as the people of God, can boast in today that the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, when you compare Israel with the other nations, there's no way to compare them as far as numbers or might, military power, and so on is concerned. But here we have a demonstration in Psalm 46 of one of the ways of the Lord. You know, the Lord likes to take a shepherd boy who had never had any training or really experience at war or in leading a nation, takes David and makes him one of the greatest kings that the world has ever seen. And I remind you that the Lord has done the same thing when he chose you and me. And if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read this passage. I think it's good for us to read this. The Lord hasn't chosen us because we are really special and because we have something to provide for him that other people don't have. But this was evidently a problem in the Corinthian church and one of the reasons they were having so much difficulty. But he said in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And think of how the cross of Christ is being despised even today and has been ever since the Savior died. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's the difference to us between eternal life and eternal death. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is this disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I read the other day, and I've mentioned this before, probably couldn't get a job in a major university in our country if you believed in creation, that is, in your science department. And here's exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking. But he says, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now we're here to win people to Christ and see them saved, but we have a message that they despise and they don't want and won't listen to, unless, of course, the Lord is working into their hearts. So that message, which to the Jews is a stumbling block and often has nothing to do for them with God, and to the Greeks foolishness, as it is in our places of higher learning, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, called of God, appointed for salvation, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, if there is such a thing, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many are called. Now it doesn't say not any, but not many. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things, confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God hates the pride of man, and we're all affected by it. And in Christ Jesus, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now this is a message of Psalm 46, isn't it? This is the reason you have Selah. Stop and think of this wonderful truth. The world has nothing to offer like what we have in God, who is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now look at verse 8. And I must hurry on. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Isn't it amazing that people talk about peace and what they're going to do to bring about world peace, and just it causes more war than before? There probably has not been a period of time since the world began, or since man's sin committed, but what there's war someplace on the face of the earth. The Lord's going to put an end to that. He breaks the bow, he cuts the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in fire. It's he. Notice that. This is what God is going to do. And it's just as certain as anything that he has done. And it's unmistakably the work of God. And then in verse 10, it says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, the I wills of man don't mean anything. The I wills of Satan, which we find in Isaiah 14, speak of the great objectives that he has, but they don't mean anything. But when God says, I will, that means everything. That means everything. Now, we live in a world that has been turned upside down by sin, a world that has no place for God, a world that has no place for Christ, a world that doesn't even think in terms of the Holy Spirit, doesn't have any place for the Word of God. But here God says, be still, be quiet, out of all the turmoil that is in the world, be quiet and know this very simple truth. Be sure, be still and know that I am God. That's what makes his word so completely different from anybody else's word. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And then he concludes by saying, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, actually, three times in this psalm, you have basically the same thing. Verse 1, God is our refuge, and is speaking of those of us who know the Lord, have trusted in Christ, belong to him, not because we initially chose him, but because, according to 1 Corinthians 1, he chose us, and chose us, though we are nothing in ourselves, so that he can demonstrate the power of his grace and his wisdom in what he's doing in our lives. But he's our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. Now we know that God is with us all the time. But it's wonderful to know that God is on our side because he's chosen us, he's changed us. He's enabled us to see that he's the one who's running things. It's not being run by men. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still, and know that I am God. Out of all the turmoil of the world, only God can speak truthfully of the peace, and it's a peace often which passes all understanding. This is a rich portion of Scripture, isn't it? And as I said to begin with, this is just as true this morning as if it were written this morning by somebody who was directed by the Spirit of God to tell us how sufficient and how powerful and how infinitely wise is the God we serve, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who is going to see his purposes completely fulfilled, and the nation Israel, in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, is right at the center of what God is doing in these days for the glory and honor and praise of his wonderful name. So let's, amidst all the turmoil that is around us, let's be still, be quiet, and think about the truth that God has revealed in his word. And we'll know what it is to have peace in spite of the fact that all around us, things are given to turmoil and unrest. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how wonderful it is to read these words, to know that these are your words, that whoever it was who wrote this psalm many years ago was directed by the Spirit of God in the very words that he used. And we thank you, Father, that while we can't glory in what we are, we can always glory in what you are. And not only be thankful that you are always with us, but as we read in this psalm this morning, the Lord of hosts is with us on our side, working out his purposes in our lives, that all of the glory, may be given to him and to his Son and to the Spirit of God, and we are the beneficiaries of that which you are doing today throughout the world, as you work to fulfill your purposes to the glory, not of our names, but to the glory of your name alone. Bless this truth to each one of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.